As the slightly smaller but no less loved friends of Jesus take their seats, let us rise for our scripture reading this morning, which we can find in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, where Jesus, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the bread of life, stands before Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So ends our reading. Please be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Mary Russo, would you stand up? No, just let's stay down. Well, during Lent this year, we've been talking about things that are broken, things about life that are broken, broken promises, broken trust, all those things which can be experienced in any number of ways and by any one of us at any time. And today, broken justice. Maybe you saw a piece in the news just this last week, I think is when I first saw it anyway. But the mayor of New Orleans is going to be apologizing, officially and formally apologizing for the lynching of 11 Italian men in the city of New Orleans about 129 years ago. There had been a murder of the police chief of the city of New Orleans. These men had been arrested. There wasn't a whole lot of proof, certainly not enough to convict them. And so they're going to be set free. But the city people found out. They formed a mob. They raided the jails. They took them out and they lynched them back in the year 1890. And now the mayor of New Orleans is going to formally apologize for that. It's interesting, isn't it? Where does justice happen? And when does it happen? And is it right? Something like this, apologizing for someone else. All kinds of questions about justice we have. There are all kinds of sensationalized stories that come up in the news, sometimes in the around the world, about trials, mistrials, justice, misjustice. There was the O.J. Simpson trial. Did he get justice or not? There was the Menendez brothers who are now serving life prison terms without parole for having killed their parents. But did they do it in self-defense or was it right? Amanda Knox in Italy put on trial. At first found guilty, then found innocent. And it's hard to tell anymore. What do you do? And why do these things get so much attention? Why do they make the news? And there's hundreds more that don't ever make the news. I mean, sometimes I suppose we pay so much attention to those kinds of things because of just our morbid curiosity, I suppose. Although I hope that more often it's our deep desire to see justice, true justice, being served. Because the other side of the coin is that we also regularly come across stories and we hear about instances about people who are wrongly accused, who are even sent to prison or even put on death row and languish for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and then comes along some new DNA evidence or something, and they show that they weren't guilty at all. Those things bother us, all those things, all that kind of injustice. Either way, it bothers me. I'm sure it bothers you too. We have a hard time dealing with injustice. You know, when the kids come up for the children's message, it's kind of fun to watch even their behavior sometimes. Or in the preschool, if you stop in during the week, you know, little 2 or 3 year old Sally with the cute little dimples and the golden curly hair, she's so nice and wonderful. But if any other little cute 2 year old tries to take her toys, boy, she wallops them. Because even when we're young, we have this innate sense of what is right, what is fair, what is just, especially when it puts us on the losing end of the stick. We know when something is not fair. We worry when people are wrongly accused, being made to pay time for something that they didn't do. Where do you find justice? How do you make restitution for years of unjust imprisonment or execution or lynching? And people get quite angry about injustice when something gets in the way of the other direction. When someone escapes prosecution because of some little technical legal thing, some insider connection, we just hate injustice. As a nation, we're very proud of our justice system. The system works, we've been told over and over, but while our system of justice probably does work better than most other societies, we all know it's not perfect. The image of the blindfolded lady with the impartial scales of justice, we know that in reality, those scales sometimes tilt in unjust ways. And when injustice has to do something that's far, far different than the legal system, when it becomes personal, maybe that's the worst of all. As Christians, as people who follow Jesus, as people who want to look like Jesus, what are we supposed to do? When we get passed over for a promotion and that big raise that comes along with it, even though we are the most qualified, what are we supposed to do? How do we treat the injustice when we know the teacher likes those other students better than me? What about the injustice when even in our own families, our own children or grandchildren don't show us the respect we think we deserve, that we've earned? A sense of outrage over injustice is one of the things that makes the story of Jesus' crucifixion still so troubling today. The whole story is nothing but a series of injustices. It is hopelessly, profoundly unfair. And on more levels than sometimes we stop to think about. First, there's the betrayal of Judas, of course, right? And of Peter, in light of what Jesus had done for them and of everything he had shown them and taught them. That was blatantly unjust, obviously. And then the legal injustices occur. We see it first on the part of the Sanhedrin, you know, the ruling body of the The Jewish people there in Jerusalem, they had a series of rules that they were expected to abide by, policies that they're expected to follow, protocols that they had in place for things like this. How to set a quorum, being sure you're meeting in the daylight and not in the night, and yet they bent every one of these rules. For example, they tried to get a quorum together, but in spite of the pretense, they just went ahead anyway. The whole thing was a sham, of course. There was an agenda that they were going to follow, an agenda that was not centered on justice. Jesus was a problem who had to be eliminated. That's all it came down to. The plan was simple. All they had to do was convict him of some false teaching, something that rises to the level of blasphemy. Easy, just find people to say it. But even then, they couldn't meet the basic requirement of finding simply two witnesses who would agree on the details of what they were saying. And it gets kind of funny in a way, in an odd, twisted way, because Jesus sort of has to help them, doesn't he? Jesus has to sort of help them along, because it was only when he agreed with the statement that, yes, I'm the Son of God. And finally, they have the ammunition to complete this train wreck of a trial they were doing. Of course, Jesus was only committing blasphemy if he was not the Son of God. So the sentence of the Sanhedrin was unjust, wasn't it? Because Jesus was not guilty of any crime, certainly no crime deserving death. In fact, he wasn't guilty of anything at all. He was guilty of no blasphemy, of no sin, and yet he was condemned. That's injustice. And the miscarriage of justice goes on, because then it goes to Pilate. We were listening to that today in the reading. Pilate, the Roman governor, he gets dragged into this because, well, for a lot of reasons, but maybe the biggest reason is that the occupying power of Rome, they like to remind the people who was really in charge, who actually held the power. So the Jewish Sanhedrin had a certain amount of latitude to rule and enforce certain kinds of laws, but they could not practice capital punishment. They were not permitted to perform executions. They needed Pilate to sign off on this. But Pilate wasn't stupid. He didn't get to be a Roman governor by being totally foolish. He knew what was going on. He knew that their motive was something more than just some altruistic desire for justice. At least twice, Pilate specifically tries to declare that this man has done nothing wrong, doesn't deserve death. And so justice demanded that Jesus would be released. Pilate knew it. He even began a series of maneuvers to try to orchestrate his release without everything just totally going crazy by alienating the Jewish leadership. But there are so many power games going on, so many little twisted things that were happening in Jerusalem. Pilate had to do his best to try to appease the Sanhedrin, but it wasn't easy because they had that agenda. And they would not be denied. And so ultimately, Pilate does go along. In the face of the pressure, he caved in. But who of us doesn't know what that's like? He knew what was right, didn't do it. He chose injustice over justice. Since we are never told, we can only guess why he did that. Save his own skin, probably part of it. Maybe he had a good reason or not. It doesn't matter. Either way, the result was the same. And we get angry. We condemn Pilate for his utter failure. We condemn the Sanhedrin for their role in all of this. And there's even another level of injustice that perhaps to some people transcends that. Apart from the legal injustice, some see a theological kind of injustice. There is sometimes an accusation leveled not only at Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and at Pilate and the soldiers, but at God. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the one man who never did anything to be out of line with God's will. He did not deserve to die, and yet he did because God the Father allowed it. So sometimes people have labeled the cross as cosmic child abuse, as God the Father wrongly punishes the Son for something he didn't do. And our human sense of justice cries out against the whole idea of the cross, because it's filled with layer upon layer of injustice. But the fact of the matter is that at the heart of it, what God did there, what God did at the cross, what God did on Good Friday conformed perfectly to the one final standard of justice, divine justice. That's God's justice. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus had nothing that deserved death, much less the torturous, cruel death of crucifixion. Jesus hadn't done anything nearly that of that level. He was innocent, perfect, sinless, never fell short of God's will in even the slightest way. And yet he died. And that death was actually part of God's eternal plan. That death was actually fully and amazingly just. That death was just not because of any human definition of justice, but God's definition. You know, God's word puts it like this. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse is extraordinary. God made Jesus to be sin. That's what's happening here at the cross. Jesus was the final scapegoat. You know what the scapegoat was, right? In the Old Testament, the scapegoat played a critical role in the ritual on the Day of Atonement, pointing to the final sacrifice to Jesus. That was what he did. The goat took the sins of the people on itself, not because it had done anything deserving that, but it simply bore the weight, bore the brunt, was driven off into the wilderness, banished from the community. And that's why what Jesus did, that's why he came, to be the substitute, to take the sins of the people, including you and me, on himself. How in God's mind all this operates, we can't describe any more fully than we could describe God himself. But the truth is there. Jesus took the world's sins on himself, and at that moment, he became the sin bearer. At that moment, he became the embodiment, the physical manifestation of all that sin is, and he was driven out and cut off from not only you and me, but from God himself into the absolute wilderness of hell. So regardless of what Caiaphas or Pilate may have thought, from God's perspective, Jesus was guilty. Absolutely guilty as he hung from the cross. Guilty of the sins of you and me. And so the Father passed the only sentence, the only just sentence that there is. Eternal damnation. Complete and utter condemnation. On the cross, Jesus suffered pain much worse than the physical pain of the Romans, much worse than the rejection and taunts of the crowds. Jesus suffered the separation from God, which is hell. In the midst of the agony, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was no exaggeration. It was not a pretense. He wasn't play-acting there. The punishment for sin was utter death, rejection, condemnation. That's what Jesus endured on the cross. That's the wages of sin. And Jesus was the sin bearer. True man, and yet true God. Cursed, cast into the depths of hell, damned by his own Father, doing it willingly, according to plan, as the scapegoat. So we may hate all of the injustices that we see in this world, but we can also rejoice at the perfect love and incredible mercy that God chose to not give us justice. The truth is that God does not give us what we deserve by our lives because of our faults and failures and fallenness, because of our sin. We deserve hell. Because of Jesus' perfect life and obedience, Jesus deserves eternal joy and glory and honor. But because of his love, because of his choice, Jesus gets hell, and we get eternal joy and honor. Some theologians have called this the blessed exchange, the sweet swap, whatever you call it, it's pure grace. And that's the reason that we're here today rejoicing in God's goodness to us. With all that in mind, what do you do? So what do you do when you're feeling the injustice in your own life, when things are not fair? How should we respond? When I pass you on the interstate going 90 miles per hour, but you get pulled over for doing 70, that won't happen, but how is that just? And what do we do about it? What do you do when life isn't fair? When you're getting the short end of the stick? First and foremost, recognize and never forget that a key part of being a Christian, no matter what else is going on, is that you represent Jesus. You represent Jesus in a world of hurting people who otherwise may have no idea what God's love looks like, have no other opportunity to see God's love in action than through you. How you respond to the pain of injustice in your own life can give others a picture of who Jesus is for all of us. So remember what Jesus taught. Remember when Jesus said this as part of his Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth," because that's justice, right? But Jesus says, "I tell you, do not resist any evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. See, representing Jesus means embracing that kind of attitude, even embracing injustice. And secondly, ask God to help you stop separating people into us and them kinds of categories. It's hard, isn't it? But we will often do that without even thinking, differentiating between the people we know and love and the people that we don't know or don't like. When it comes to the human condition before God, though, we're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking because we all need a Savior. That's why it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So ask God to give you a heart that converts our us versus them into a we. Thirdly, understand that God will use the injustices of mankind itself for his glory. Let the injustices that you go through in your own life teach you how to feel more compassion for other people who are suffering. Motivate you to enter into their pain, to listen to them, pray for them, help them in their practical needs. And last, but by no means least, what you're doing right now. Worship God regularly, opening up your heart and soul to him so that God's love can flow through you to other people and help bring at least just a little bit more justice, God's justice, into their lives. Because remember, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. You know, at one point during Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and his crucifixion on Friday, after Jesus had entered in Jerusalem with the people cheering Hosanna, waving the palm branches, the Bible says that Caiaphas spoke something. It was a prophecy. He didn't know it at the time. But Caiaphas was the one who would say that it would be good for one man to die if it'll save all the people. And he was right, although he didn't know the depth of how right he was at the time. One should die, and he did. By every standard, Jesus' death was a travesty of human justice. But by God's standard, it was the perfect satisfaction of holy and divine justice. The system wasn't broken after all. It was working perfectly all along. The cross is the restoration of justice. It settled the account. It set things right again. And because the cross worked out God's justice, we receive restoration. We are forgiven and united with God again. We are made just. And that's the amazing justice of God. As you're able to right now, I do seriously invite you to stand. We stand because, well, it's not too much different than, say, if you've ever been to a courtroom anywhere, the judge comes into the courtroom to sit behind the desk and to pick up the gavel, and everybody in attendance is requested to stand as they show a certain kind of special honor for the one who holds that power in his hand. And we stand before God in times like this because we seek justice. But we don't seek human justice, we seek God's justice, the justice that was meted out on Jesus Christ so that we can experience mercy. You know, in ancient times, back in the Old Testament, God made it clear that his people were to love justice. This is what it says in Micah. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Let's take that walk now. Lord God, in most of life we seek justice, but so often it proves to be elusive in this world, even in our own lives. It's not easy to do what is fair, and we know there are times that we would rather not treat others with justice, but an even more frightening thing would be the possibility that justice might actually one day be applied to us. Lord, your justice demands too much for us. It requires us to act when we see what is unfair, but sometimes we close our eyes. It demands us to give when we hear about needs, but sometimes we cover our ears. Your justice insists that we would intervene when we encounter suffering and pain, but often we just retreat to the safety of our own personal worlds. We don't do the justice you require, Lord. We are guilty. And so according to your standard of justice, perfect justice, we are to be crushed. We deserve punishment and death. But Lord, give us not justice, but mercy. And give us the grace to be merciful to one another. God is just, and our sin must be punished, and it is. At the cross on Jesus. And so God is merciful. And in his mercy, he lets you know that this death and resurrection is for you. Your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.